Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 29. All right, Father, we thank you for tonight, and thank you for the Bibles in our laps and the freedom to enjoy ourselves. And Lord, thank you for this fun family that you've given us here at Calvary Chapel. Bless our time in the Word tonight, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been following the life of Jacob. Jacob, though destined to become Israel, name change, to become a great patriarch, to his sons to become the 12 tribes of Israel, and the nation that is the Lord's, if you will, to bear his name, he has certainly not started that way. By the time we reach Genesis 29, Jacob is somewhere in his 70s. He is something of a conniver and a cheat, and at this point has had to flee for his life from his angry brother Esau, from whom he manipulated the blessing away from. That was his from the very beginning. That was God's plan. But Jacob doesn't trust the Lord at that point. And so Jacob is something of a striver. One person said he is an experiential learner. A lot of people are like that. Jacob takes matters into his own hands, manipulates things for his own benefit here. And it's obvious he's insecure, at least in his relationship with the Lord, doesn't really know the Lord or trust God. In the previous chapter, last week, we saw Jacob have a radical encounter with the Lord as he was making his way toward his mother's family. There he has the dream of Jacob's ladder. And I believe this is a real turning point for Jacob. Jacob knew about God. Jacob believed in God. But Jacob didn't really have a relationship with God. So I think what we saw last time was God break into Jacob's life in a big way. I believe this is probably Jacob's conversion, where he has a living and relationship with the Lord at this point. And then he hears God make promises about his future. Now, he still has a lot of growing up to do. Though Jacob is now, you know, saved, if you will, and is converted, he's still the old Jake, if you will. Still has the old nature, still has the old baggage, if you will, and it's going to take years for God to chisel and change Jacob into Israel. Really, this chapter, or this section of the Bible, is a picture of the patience of God. You know, Jacob reminds me of the old bumper sticker that said, "Be patient with me, God is not finished with me yet." You know, and sometimes as I read these verses, these chapters, it's easy to become critical of Jacob until you look in the mirror. And then you thank God that he is as patient as he is and put up with Jacob. And you realize it does indeed take a lifetime for someone to really become a practical saint, if you will. Well, in chapter 28, as it closed, his parents are kind of playing matchmaker, trying to fix the mess that they had made. So they send Jacob to his Rebekah's family down in Paddan Aram, which is, you know, more toward the east, if you will. And so Jacob's going there to get a match, but the truth is he's going to meet his match. And his match is not so much he will get a wife, Rachel, and one he wasn't planning on. But he'll also meet his match in his uncle Laban. And Laban is twice the cheat and manipulator that Jacob ever was. He's a master con artist. And Jacob is going to get a real education. One commentary said, Jacob now is enrolled in the Laban School of Hard Knocks. And so that's where we pick up in verse 1. It says, "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth." So verse 1 says, Jacob began to journey. So in one sense, fortified by this encounter with the Lord, fortified by the promises of God's blessing on his life, and somewhat a little more confident, if you will, that though he lied and manipulated, God is still working in his life. He makes a journey from Beersheba, where he was, down to the area where his mother's family is. About a 450-mile journey Remember, on foot probably, through some pretty difficult terrain, both mountains and desert. And Jacob finally arrives in the area where Laban's family is, if you will. And no doubt his mother had told him her story. Remember, she's the one that Abraham's servant had gone to look for a bride for Isaac. And remember, they went, his servant went down to the same area, to the same family, extended family, if you will, and found a wife for his dad, Isaac, if you will. And then remember the first place that the servant went. He went to a well, and that's where he encountered, and God helped him find Rebecca for Isaac. So that's what Jacob does. He goes to the same area. He goes to a well. That's the best place to meet people. Typically, that's, I mean, everybody had to draw water in that culture in that day. It was a daily habit. Usually the women went there. So if you're looking for gals, you go to the watering hole. And I wonder if, I've always wondered if that's where the bar watering hole got its name from, you know? Anyway, it's probably from here. But anyway, Jacob goes to the watering hole, if you will. And notice it says in verse 2 and 3 that there was a stone on top. And just for your information, what that would do is they would roll a stone on top of the mouth of the well to keep the animals from falling into it. Protection, if you will. So Jacob goes there. Verse 4 says, "And Jacob said to them," now we're going to meet some shepherds there, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "Yeah, we know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He's well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." So Jacob goes to this well here, and there are some shepherds hanging around the well. Now, I think probably because you and I are the victims of Sunday school and maybe even Christmas cards, there's a romantic view of shepherds. You know, they're always so nice, and they've got a sheep on their shoulders, and there's always a star up in the sky, and they always look so friendly, so nice. But probably, in this scene anyway, the truth is they're probably some pretty rough characters. Some were known to be local thieves. Probably in the sash of these guys is not necessarily something nice. May have been a long, curved knife of some kind. And when you read these verses carefully, many commentaries said you had a little tension in the air. You know, Jacob's kind of a newcomer, if you will. Their answers here are real short, typical guys, right? Jacob's not from their area, and he says, "Hey, you know, you guys, how you doing? I'm Jacob," you know, and they're not really volunteering much information, and they know Laban. Now, when we meet Laban, we're going to discover he's a pretty conniving guy. He's probably got a pretty bad reputation. So this may or may not be the best information to be throwing out there as you arrive in the area. They do offer this, though. They say, "Hey, by the way, Rachel, his daughter, yeah, we know him, is on her way in." And I wonder if Jacob is already thinking, wow, just like Abraham's servant, you know, one of the daughters of extended family showing up, and, you know, maybe he's already putting two and two together in his mind, and maybe God is working or whatever. And so in my mind, and maybe it's just my mind, I think right away Jacob is going to try to get alone and say something smooth, if you will, to impress this gal. So verse 7 says, "Then he said," and in my mind I hear him saying this loud enough for Rachel to hear, "Look, if it is still high day, it's not the time for cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." Kind of a take charge guy at this point. "But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone away from the well's mouth, and then we're going to water the sheep." So basically what he's saying, maybe I'm seeing too many movies, but Jacob says, "Hey, you want to get these cattle out of here? You know, how about watering these sheep and get these guys moving here? Rachel's coming in." You know, he didn't say that out loud, and he's trying to make room for her, if you will. And he's trying to get some alone time, if you will, or at least the opportunity to meet her. And the guy's answer, "That's not how it works around here. You know, we hang around, we wait here until all the flocks come in, we roll that stone away once, and we water all the flocks at the same time." So anyway, they go, "That, you know, you're new around here." They're just looking at him, probably giving him, it's like, who's this guy think he is? and Jacob's bossing everybody around. Now, verse 9 says, then while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, and she was a shepherdess. Now, this is like hearing in my head anyway. This is not a good, don't try and hear in my head, but if you could hear in my head, what you're hearing is, this is a good woman. She's got good teeth and strong like bull. And, you know, she's a shepherdess. You know, this is a strong woman. This is, oh, yeah, this is a good woman. This kind you're looking for, you know. So it says that she's a shepherd, or shepherdess, I should say. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, and Mr. Macho Man Jake here rolls the stone from the well's mouth all by himself, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Get this, girls. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and then it gets weird, and he lifted up his voice, and he wept. So, you know, here's Jake. He's motivated, he's interested, he's hoping this might be God's whole plan or whatever. He runs over, rolls the stone away. Now, that would be unusual, by the way, because typically, again, getting water, if you will, was women's work. It just was in those days. So he's obviously trying to impress her. So he rolls the stone away, you know, make room for the, you know, bring them sheep on in here kind of a thing, taking charge of the situation. And then he kisses her. Now, scholars are divided here. I don't think he laid one on her lips here. I mean, they're not chewing the same piece of gum, if you get my drip. This is probably an Eastern greeting, if you will. They're, you know, he either kissed her on the cheek, on both sides, how they do sometimes, or maybe he kissed her on the hand, you know, sort of a greeting, if you will. And then he starts weeping. Now, let me ask you girls, if you were single, a guy jumps out, let me water them sheep for you and all that stuff. He runs over and gives you a big old kiss of some kind, and then the guy starts to weep. I mean, you think the guy's either, you know, on something or, you know, this is not your normal thing. So, I'm not sure what's going on here completely. I'm going to guess. I think Jacob here is a bit of an emotional guy. He's had a long journey. He was running from his brother who wanted to kill him. Things are a mess behind him. He's just had a major encounter with God. So he's been tenderized, if you will. His heart is on the surface, if you whatever. In comes Rachel from the extended family. It starts to look and smack like exactly what his dad happened when the servant was looking for a wife from him. He's like getting, you know, he's getting goosebumps and all that stuff, you know. And then he's overwhelmed. And we know the Bible can say that she is really, really beautiful. And let me just say, really, really beautiful women intimidate men, right, guys? We don't admit that usually out open, but you know, she's a knockout or whatever. And so maybe that combination, he moves a stone, he kisses her hand, he starts to weep. I don't know. Maybe that's a good explanation. I'm not sure. Anyway, verse 12 says, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, and that he was Rebekah's son, and so she ran and told her father. Now, probably on the other side of this, Rachel knows the story too about Rebekah many years prior when the servant came with camels and all kinds of wealth and said, my master's son Abraham is wealthy and he's a miraculous son born in their old age and God's made him promises and we're looking for a wife and if you're the one, tell us. So maybe she is like, you know, she's had me having one of those moments as well. So she runs back to her home and tells him, hey, you know, your sister's son is here from Abraham's extended family, if you will. And so the word passes to Laban. Then verse 13 says, then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob's sister's son that he ran, and for a different reason, I guarantee you, to meet him and embraced him, and he kisses him. There's kissing all over the place in this situation, and brought him to the house. And he, Jacob, told Laban all of these things. And Jacob said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. So Laban gets word. And you know what Laban's thinking? Oh boy, cha-ching. You know what I mean? He's got word now that another son from Abraham's son's family's come to the area. He remembers what happened last time when they brought all kinds of money and gold and gifts. And so into the house comes Jacob, and Jacob tells the story of what's happened to him, probably left out the part where I deceived my father and, you know, my brother wants to kill me, left out some of those details probably, but gave him the big picture that, hey, I'm headed here, you know, maybe looking for a wife, looking to settle in the area, checking out the real estate, you know, looking at the job market kind of a thing. He says, I'm moving to the area. And so Jacob comes into the house. And Laban says, well, you're my family. The, you know, that whole hospitality part of that culture was very important. So Jacob moves in, and for a month or so, he is a guest. Now, verse 15, everything changes. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now, Laban had two daughters, the name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel, and Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. So notice here, Laban goes from allowing Jacob to stay in the house for a month, and a subtle change now, he's pretty slick, he goes from being a guest, all of a sudden he is a servant. And let me just say, the school bell has rung. School is now in session, and the first course of study that Jacob's going to learn here is that you reap what you sow 101. At this point now, he's enrolled to Laban's school, and Jacob here begins to reap some of the deception and problems, if you will, from his past. And you know the old story. Galatians 6 says, God is not mocked and all that. Whatever a man sows, that what he's going to reap. And we're going to find that Jacob is going to learn this principle in life, in this situation. And the simplicity of it is this, is that when you sow corn, you reap corn. When you sow poison ivy, you don't get corn. You get poison ivy. Jacob, in the previous season, had deceived and connived, and he is about to get a dose of his own medicine. The consequences of his bad choices are going to catch up with him here, and it's going to be a very bitter pill. Now, I mean, the principles here are obvious. You know, if you make wrong choices, you're planting a seed, though God may forgive you, and he does. But God in his love for us will oftentimes let the natural outcome of consequences to fall out in our lives to be able to teach us and mature us, to tell us and help us to learn that right choices not only please God, but bless our lives as well. You can't sow to the flesh and then be mystified while you're reaping no spiritual harvest. Like one man said, you can't sow to the flesh all day long and then pray for crop failure. That's a bad way to view life. And all through the Bible, you see this. You see this in operation. For example, Pharaoh killed the Hebrew male children there in Egypt. Well, interesting, the last plague was what? All the firstborn of Egypt then died, including Pharaoh's own son. David commits adultery and murder with Bathsheba. Later on in David's life, David's daughter is raped, and then one of his sons is killed. Jacob, we know, has deceived his father, interesting, with a goat skin. Remember, he put the goat skins on his arm and on his neck and all that, and pretends to be his brother. Later in life, Jacob is going to be deceived by his 11 sons, and they're going to use a goat skin or goat blood on Joseph's clothes and say, Joseph is dead, when he's not really. He was sold into Egypt as a slave. So Jacob here is going to begin to reap what he has sown, and God is going to patiently, over 20-some years, teach Jacob to make right choices, to sow to the Spirit so that he might reap life everlasting and have a better life as a result of it. So in verse 16 it says, Laban had two daughters. The elder was Leah, the younger was Rachel. And then in verse 17 it says, and Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, tender-eyed. We don't really know what this means. No one could say definitely. One commentary said that Leah's eyes were cross-eyed and and she was always squinting, had thick glasses. I don't know if that's true or not. One commentary said that her eyes were light in color, maybe green or blue. And in that culture, in that day, and to this day, actually, I should say, dark hair and dark eyes were the things that were most valued and most attractive. Plus, in this text here, in the verse 17, it contrasts Rachel with Leah. That Leah was not as beautiful of form or appearance as Rachel was. So, what it's telling us is that Rachel is shapely and attractive. She was a knockout. In fact, she was a 99. Did I ever tell you what a 99 was? A 99. I worked for many years in a grocery store, and whenever a beautiful woman came into the store and would go down one of the aisles, we would just call over the intercom 99 on aisle 5, and all the guys found something to do on aisle 5 because there was a 99 there. So that's Rachel. She's a 99, if you will. And Leah was not attractive in contrast. So she's at least plain, maybe a snaggle tooth. We're not real sure, but it gives us the idea that she was kind of an ugly duckling, if you will, in the family. Now, verse 18 says, now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, well, is it better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man? Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days. Oh, isn't that nice? Because of the love that he had for her. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is Laban strikes a good deal here. 7 years of service for his younger daughter. You got to give Laban some credit here. He made a pretty good deal here, you know? And Jacob, this must be true love, because he is willing to work and wait for wedding day for Rachel for 7 years. Can I just simply say, Jacob has lost his mind. I have seen this over and over again. you can see it in a guy's eyes. You know, when he finally meets the gal, He gets a faraway stare. His eyes don't blink that much, you know. And you can tell he is a goner. He has lost his mind. And you'll find that most men, we're pretty logical creatures. When the logic goes out the window, it's because the heart is always stronger than the mind. Right, guys? It's what happens. You know, it happened to me. It happens to most guys, you know. And when they lose their minds, they're in this their own little world. Here's a guy who lives for 7 years serving to win Rachel as his bride, and it goes by just like that. The dude's in his own little world, you know. And you've heard, they probably have their own little song, this is our song and all that, you know. And they think other people don't notice, but we always do, right? You can always tell. The guy's like, he's gone, and it's just a matter of time before they get married. One of the things I can say, though, about this is this is finally some of the good qualities of Jacob starting to come to the surface. Here's a guy, this is pretty amazing, who was willing to wait 7 years before he marries this woman. That's pretty amazing. I tell you, over the years doing premarital counseling, little couples will come in and they'll say, we want to get married. I'll say, well, tell me, how long have you known each other? A full 2 weeks. You know, and I just go, oh gosh, you know, they have no idea what they're doing here, you know. But here Jacob is willing to wait 7 years. And this has to be true love. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient and it is long-suffering. And for Jacob, it seemed like a few days. And all kidding aside, this is what true romance looks like. Here is a man who respects her, is willing to wait. He guards her purity for 7 years. He guards her reputation and waits until it's appropriate before he's ever intimate with her once they're married. You know, I've told girls for years, And typically when a guy starts to put pressure on a girl physically, here's what I always say. Take your hand like this to a guy who is not respecting you, and you go like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then punch him right in the nose and say, back off, you know. You can say your pastor said that was all right. And I'll tell you, whenever people are in a hurry, especially when it comes to marriage, usually it's not love, it's lust. It's infatuation, and that's a bad foundation to begin a lifelong relationship with. So Jacob here is starting to display some good qualities. Let me also add this. Jacob is no doubt beginning to earn his dowry. In this day, in this culture, you had to pay the father of the bride for your wife. And here's why. It's for two reasons. Because the father of the bride had incurred some cost in raising your wife. That's how they saw it. I put shoes on her, I fed her all these years, I got her ready for her, you owe me. So dowry was payment for costs incurred in preparing your bride for you. And one commentary said that also that dowry was alimony in advance. In other words, if the guy had turned out to be a flake and divorced his wife, then the money would help provide for her future when she came back home. I couldn't help thinking it wouldn't be a bad idea to reinstitute dowries again. Might make men, some of these guys that have, you know, 2-week attention spans, really think through before they start pitching marriage. Anyway, so Jacob here is a beautiful section, and we're starting to see some of the good qualities of Jacob. Then verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, "Well, give me my wife." 7 years have gone by. That was a quick verse, wasn't it? "For my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. So he had a customary, traditional wedding of that part of the world and that culture. And it says, "Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her." The idea is he was intimate with her. "And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter as maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold," and the word behold there in the Hebrew means whoa. Whoa, it was Leah, old snaggletooth Leah. Just saying. Okay, tender-eyed. Okay, I'm delicate. "And he said to Laban, 'What is this that you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you..." Does this sound familiar at all, Jacob? Now, as I read this, I think to myself, how stupid could Jacob be? I mean, how in the world could this have ever happened? Well, there are a couple things that could have made it happen. One, the brides in this culture and day were veiled. I mean, all you saw typically was just eyeballs. And if they're sisters, though the eyes may have been lighter, they looked similar enough. Jacob was enthralled. His head was swimming, you know what I'm saying? And he didn't really notice that closely, evidently. And it was dark. It was nighttime, no doubt. There were no, fluorescent lights in the tent, if you will. And probably with all the celebrating, he may have been a little pickled, if you get my drift. And then at some point, Laban goes, "Go on, boy, get her," you know, and off they go into the tent or whatever, and Leah plays along, and so behold, he wakes up next to Leah, having realized that he has been intimate with the wrong gal. So he evidently goes running out of the tent to Laban and says, essentially, "What have you done? You've deceived me." So Jacob's getting a good, strong dose of reliving the past here. And you can hear what I'm saying. Oh, how could you? I mean, she pretended to be her sister. In the same way Jacob had pretended to be Esau, his brother. "And you tricked me, and now I've lost my blessing," in the same way he tricked Esau for his blessing or whatever. And Jacob here, I was getting a big dose of his own medicine. And you can almost hear him saying, "You deceived me. How could you? What kind of a human being would cheat someone other one like this?" And the answer is this kind of human being. And so Jacob gets a good, dose of how it feels when you're finally cheated. It's funny, Leah is tender eyes, as it says in one version. And I couldn't help thinking of Adolf's meat tenderizer. She's tenderizing him. Sorry about that. Snaggletooth and all that, you know. So verse 26 says, "And Laban said, well, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." So you can hear this, you know. "Oh, didn't I tell you? I mean, here in this part of the world, you know, it might have slipped my mind, but I thought you would have already known and all that, you know. And the fine print in the wedding customs here are you always give the older daughter first, and oh, well, you might as well go ahead and finish out with the first one." So the next verse says, "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service for which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Laban, this is a guy you don't want to be on the wrong side of. He gets 7 more years out of Jacob this way. "Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also." And didn't have to wait another 7 years, so on the 8th day, if you will, he gets Rachel as well. "And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years." So Laban says, "Look, I left that part out. I thought for sure you already knew. Go ahead and fulfill her week." And typically what that meant was the custom was a 7-day wedding feast, if you will, or party. So on the 8th day, he gives him Rachel as well, another wedding ceremony evidently, and Laban is able to extract from Jacob 7 more years of service. Now again, Jacob's starting to come, another good quality begins to surface. Jacob here is a good sport. He essentially says, "Okay, you got me." And he continues to serve 7 more years for Rachel. So he's growing. He's submitting to the circumstances, something he had not been doing previously. He is submitting to authority, something he's not been doing also very well in the previous season. And you know, it's so true. You know, our parents were given to us and we're told to submit to them as to the Lord in the same way. And we learn to submit to authority in our homes so that when we leave our parents' house, we're willing to submit to and we're able to submit to God when our parents are no longer in the picture. So Jacob is starting finally to grow up here in this situation. Now, I feel sorry for Leah. I think you guys feel the same way. She was unloved by Jacob and sadder yet, used by her own father to be able to manipulate Jacob. So there's some poor family dynamics going on here. It's not a great story. It's a dysfunctional family as you look at this whole thing. But one thing let me just say, I can say about that. You learn when you read about the families in the Bible that they were really, really human. And I, for one, am very grateful that the Bible records their flaws and their problems and even their rebellion at times. Because, you look at the families in the Bible, there's favoritism here, there's deception, there's some pretty bad role models here. And it just helps me realize, I think we're all kind of in the same support group. One guy said, we're all in the same support group, the adult children of sinning parents. And we have meetings twice a week, every Wednesday and every Sunday. It's just reality. We all come from less than ideal family situations. And here's the wonderful thing about this whole text is God is still working. I mean, Isaac was not the father he should have been. Abraham had some flaws as well. He sleeps with Hagar and messes up the whole Middle East, tonight, Jacob is a conniver and a manipulator. I'm not saying God endorsing this. But what I am saying is that God is still gracious and sovereign and is still willing to be called by the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's still willing to override their mistakes. He's still blessing them. And this is so wonderful to look at this, that God is always bigger than our failures. He's always able to work it out. Romans 8:28 says, He always works things out for our ultimate good. It's shocking at times The components will give God, will throw into his lap, and somehow, some way, still he's able to work it out for our good and for the benefit of other people around us. And at the same time, let me also say, God is not going to let Jacob get away with this, or even Laban. God is committed to our maturity. And he will use circumstances like these to conform us into the image of Christ. And even that ultimately will work for our good as well. But just, you know, I love the Bible. You know, this is the book that nobody would have written if they could have. Because it shows us in all of our flaws and warts and all that. But that is the perfect page to display the amazing grace of God. So yeah, this is not a great example, but God is still working. It's really incredible. Now the last three or four verses really kind of give us the history of the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So we'll just read them and then we'll catch up back time next week. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, your Bible may say hated, and the Hebrew word indicates just is unloved. It's not the strongest word for hate. It's the idea that she is not getting the attention or the love that she desired. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Surely the Lord has looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." So, by the way, the name Reuben means to see, so God sees my affliction. And just the last statement, just as it's a heartbreaker. Maybe now my husband, you know, will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. His name means hearing. So the Lord has heard and seen what I'm going through and gave me another son. Then she conceived again and bore a son. Now for all the complaining he did about Leah, he certainly spent a lot of time with her, in my opinion. She conceived another and bore another son and said, "This time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name shall be called Levi." And the name Levi means attached or joined. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." By the way, you can tell that Leah's growing here. All through it she's saying, "Oh, that Jacob loved me." But when you get to number four son, and then you that have had four sons in your house, all of a sudden, a husband ain't so important anymore. Now she needs divine intervention. "Now I praise the Lord." You know what I mean? She's growing as well through this. "Therefore, she called his name Judah, and then she stopped bearing." By the way, the name Judah means praise. Now, as I look at this, I mean, here's the history, or the beginning of the history, of the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Jacob, or of Israel. And we'll cover this in detail next week. By the way, there's a whole study here in the names. Some say that the names reflect two things. One, the names reflect the growth process of a believer, and we'll talk about that next week. And some say that the explanation of their names is the story of the history of the nation of Israel. So you can explore that on your own this next week if that interests you. But two thoughts here. Here is yet another example of polygamy in the Bible. And you know, and some read this, the Mormons do especially, and say, "Well, then God must approve of it. Look, it happened here in the Bible." Well, I think that's a really poor way to come to a conclusion. The devil lies in the Bible in Genesis 3. God records it, but he's not endorsing the devil's lie. I mean, Job's wife says, "Curse God and die." It's recorded accurately, but that's not good counsel to follow, by the way. So God's not approving of polygamy here. He's giving us a true record of what happened. And here we see some of the struggles. Leah is unloved. It's a sad and dysfunctional story. David and Solomon are probably the most famous in the Bible. They had many wives. They had tons of wives. Let me also add, they had tons of trouble. It was never endorsed by God. And God's design has always been one man and one woman for a lifetime. And that's plenty for both. Amen? But let me also say this, that God still uses Leah. This is not ideal. This was not God's perfect plan, if you will. But look at the sons that she bears. Levi. Now, Levi is the father of the Levitical line. The Levites come from Levi. Who else comes from Levi's line? Moses and Aaron. How about that? Leah's line is the one that is pretty powerful. Judah is the line from which David comes from and ultimately comes Jesus. So not ideal, but again, the grace of God is just all over the situation. And there is a beauty that Jacob missed when he looked at Leah and said, you know, tender eyes and all that kind of stuff. You know, here is a beauty here, a godly woman whom God uses to bring on some very important people. The last thing I'll say is this. The rest of the record of Jacob's life is God is dealing with Jacob and his behavior, and he's going to use Laban as a mirror and a teacher. You know, as I look at Jacob, it was hard for Jacob to see his own sins. Well, now he's going to get a perfect reflection of his sins in somebody else, and now it will get very clear what he needs to grow in. And Laban is a creep. Laban is a cheat as well, but Jacob is submitting to him. He is cooperating with the situation, and he is finally looking heavenward and is finally starting to recognize God is bigger than even the circumstances that he's created himself. So let me just add one more comment, and we'll call it a night. One of the things you'll notice in the record of Jacob's life is he rarely prays. We're going to find 20 years goes by, and there will not be one mention of Jacob praying. To me, that explains a lot. Jacob was not the spiritual man that he could have been. He was growing for sure, but he didn't pray much. And that's a bad habit.